We're going to continue with our journey of discovering restoration of all things. As I say often, the Holy Spirit's with us. Don't be afraid of the journey. Jesus is with us to keep us on track on that journey. The Father's with us because he loves us and he wants us to come into the fullness of sonship. We will experience love at another level when we engage with the Father in this way. That's what we use to measure and test everything against on our journey. Is it aligned with God as unconditional love or not? So we've been looking at four streams of thought converging into a mighty river of restoration: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing. And in this section, which we're going to finish today, realized eschatology inevitably leads to universal reconciliation, because all Jesus prophesied about Gehenna, often translated hell in English, was fulfilled in AD 70, not in a distant future. But there are other questions that go with what happens after physical death. Does God want everyone to be saved? Did Jesus die to save everyone? Now, these are questions that people have wrestled with over generations. The answer to these questions unveil God's intention for what goes on after death and for creation itself. Are all included in Jesus' death and victory on the cross? Did God reconcile everyone in Christ? Does God want everyone to experience his salvation? Do we think our humanistic self-righteousness can outlast God's patience and love? We're going to look at these questions in greater detail when we cover Christian universalism, what is it, what is not, in the next session. But the questions really relate to what kind of God is God in relation to his creation's beginning and end. What is God's purpose? Who is this God really? We need to know face to face to truly be able to answer these questions. Intellectually, theologically, is not going to be good enough. Romans 2:4. Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, or to the change of mind to agree with what he thinks about you, which is what repentance, metanoia, really means. So don't think lightly of this. The riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience are a total description of the kindness of God, who he really is. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's not a two-faced God. He's not a God who changes his mind and is unpredictable. He is totally faithful, loving, kind, peaceful, and all of those amazing fruits of the Spirit. So do we think that God's character and nature can be changed by our death? So what I mean by that is, if God is kind, tolerant, and patient, and that's what causes us to change our mind about him, by experiencing that, when we die, do we think God is no longer kind, tolerant, and patient? Do we think somehow our death has changed God? That he's no longer the same God after we die? That would be something which would be, meaning we can change what God is like. Before our death, God is loving, kind, and tolerant, and he's patient. And after death, he changes and becomes vengeful? No, that is not what happens, even though those infernalists who teach eternal conscious torment will indicate that that's what happens. God does desire to save everyone. I'm convinced that he will continue actively seeking the lost. Our free will to choose does produce self-inflicted consequences for those choices. The consuming fire of God's loving presence is for restorative justice for those who don't yet know him. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants everyone to change their mind about him. All of those who came before Jesus came and went into death have changed their mind about him. All those subsequently can change their mind about him, whether all of those who are physically alive at this minute or all those who have died or will die without changing their mind. There is an opportunity, I believe, on the deathbed for everyone. Jesus visits, gives them an opportunity, and for those who don't take that, he continues to offer them that ability. He is patient. And he does not wish, and when we say wish there, we're not talking about wishful thinking. 1 Timothy 2:4. God who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is not just, well, wouldn't it be nice if? This is a desire, and the word desire here goes way beyond something that I would like. This is the will of God, that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Luke 3:6, all mankind will see God's salvation. All. John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, in other words, to the cross, will draw all men to myself. All. Not just some. All. Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. All of us have been died in Adam, so all of us can find that mercy and be alive in Christ. And he's made us alive so we can experience that mercy. All really does mean all. No one is excluded. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not just all types of people, as some would say this means. That means it comes to every type of people, but not all individual people. No, all individual people. So how can God's grace, bringing salvation for all people, be consistent with the eternal damnation of anybody? Well, it actually can't. That's why it isn't true. There isn't eternal damnation for anybody. Eternal or never-ending. But there is consequences that everyone has to face should they choose to reject Jesus now. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish or be lost, but that all should reach repentance. Wish, belumai, will, intend, desire to plan with full resolve, determination, intention, driving the planning. That's what the Greek word means. So this is not wishful, wouldn't it be nice thinking. This was total intention that no one is going to be lost and everyone would come to that knowledge of changing their mind and receiving Jesus. All, pantas, the whole, every kind of, everyone. It does mean all. If the Lord does not want anyone to perish, we can rest assured he will do everything he can to that end. He's not passive in this. God is able to change people's hearts and make them willing to come to him, even if they come kicking, struggling, and resentful. C.S. Lewis, who knew the heart of God to reach all people. Song of Solomon 8:6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Now, who is God? Love. And his love is stronger than death. Jealousy as severe as the grave. He is jealous for you. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. His love is unquenchable. He is burning with passionate desire, with intense joy for you. We don't need another theology or doctrinal position about hell, inclusion, or salvation. We need a daily, personal, intimate relationship with God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, that will unveil the truth of who he really is in love, as love. That is, again, so important. This is not about intellectually understanding this. This is about personally experiencing it, which you're never going to be fully convinced of the reality of what I'm sharing with you unless you go and see it for yourself. I believe we get to choose when we go to the places of fire. We can go now or later, but God is a consuming fire and we cannot escape his love. God's love is an unquenchable fire intended to refine and purify us. Choose to embrace the fire of God's presence now. Let it do its work in you now. Why this fascination with the world beyond the grave? Why is this? Why do we have this fascination with death? Because death seems so final. What's beyond it? People want to know because death is so final. Death, by any means, accidental, deliberate, disease, natural causes, will be the end of life as we have known it here. Hebrews 2:15. People are bound by the fear of death. And that's what their problem is. People are bound by that fear and it affects them the whole of their life. some more than others. The view of hell being a big party where you get to carry on doing all your sinning forever is a joke, constructed out of fear rather than facing the truth. That is more palatable than the reality of facing fire. The view of hell as a place where all the demons hang out with Satan and torment is also a wrong concept created by religion that uses fears to control. That is not in the Bible. It is not a biblical thing. It is there within common culture, and particularly through Dante's Inferno and Erroneous Boss's pictures. There are genuine questions people have about death and the life afterlife that rise out of fear and uncertainty. What will happen to me or my loved ones when we die? What happens to children who die? What about miscarriages or abortions? And these are genuine questions. Should children be treated differently from everyone else? Is there a cutoff age at which children are then responsible? Or even infernalists seem to have a soft spot for children in that they say that all children will be immediately saved before they get to the age of responsibility. What that is, I don't know, but it makes more sense to realize that God is love and God wants to save all people rather than just a few. What does happen to children, aborted children or miscarriages? Well, I've engaged some of my family there that have been miscarried, and they're in an amazing dimensional place in which they're being trained by angels and maturing. They still have a destiny and a role to play. It's beautifully seeing them there. They know you and you know them, and you can engage them there. And if you've ever gone through that yourself, of miscarriage or abortion or lost a child, you can go and you can see what's going on with them in that realm now. It's amazing. Beautiful place. Even after physical death, anyone can still choose Jesus as Lord, or they can choose to remain in the fire in a DIY self-righteous state, but it will be anguish, it will be torment, it will be self-inflicted and not inflicted by God. There are other biblical indicators that the relationship with God is still possible after physical death. Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Well, if there was no possibility for people to come into that, why would they be open? Why would they be closed? Be open and not closed? Of course, they're continually open and people can go there because it's open. Revelation 22:17, right at the end of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come where? Because it's at the end. Come into the New Jerusalem, into this relationship with God. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. This is at the end in the context that we usually think it of. So even at the end of the Old Covenant, which really is what it's referring to, the new age in the new covenant to come, this is the message. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. And it's continually open to come, even after physical death. The ability to come does not end. The gates of the New Jerusalem are never shut, even after the final judgment that futurists believe in, or after AD 70 judgment for a preterist. The gates of the New Jerusalem are never shut. The Spirit and the Bride, believers, are still calling people outside to come through the gates into the New Jerusalem, the Bride or Church. Revelation 15:13. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This was not done under compulsion. This is a totally inclusive picture of everyone praising and worshiping and honoring God. Revelation 21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God will dwell with men, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death, mourning, crying, pain, the old order of things will pass, and everything and everybody will be made new. Everything that God created, that Jesus created, is in his hands, and he will lose nothing of it. It will be restored. Our part is, what part will we play? Let's be restored, made whole, body, soul, spirit. Let's start to see creation be restored, and let's start to see everyone respond to the amazing good news of God's love. Death is an important issue, as it was linked to the lie that deceived Eve. Adam took responsibility for her by choice. Satan said, "You certainly will not die. People do die spiritually and physically. But people do not just cease to exist. People do not just enter soul sleep. People's bodies sleep figuratively, but their soul spirit remains conscious." What happens between Jesus is declaration it is finished on the cross and dying physically and being resurrected. So he said it was finished, gave up his spirit, and went into the grave, physically dying. And then whatever he did there, after that he was resurrected. And when he breathed the spirit into the disciples as representing of new mankind, everyone was made alive in Christ. So where did Jesus go and what did he do? Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was there, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," figuratively in the grave. Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, just as he predicted. Was he just asleep or was he active? If he was active, what did he do there? This is really important, as Jesus has told us to do the things that he did and greater things. So if we know what he did there, then that gives us the authority to do that also. Is there something we're supposed to do like he did? Well, Ephesians 4:8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." Now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That was a description of Sheol or Hades. Romans 10:7. "And who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." So he did go down into the grave. And of course he was raised in life through the Spirit. Jesus descended figuratively into the lower parts or heart of the earth, into the grave, into Hades, into the abyss, before he was resurrected and then ascended to heaven. Revelation 1:18, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Awesome. Did he get those figurative keys there? Where did he get them? Because suddenly he has them. Where did he get them? From the grave, effectively. When Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud, that cloud was the host of captives who were then part of the cloud of witnesses. How and why did Jesus free the captives? 1 Peter 3:9, "Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." What did he proclaim? Was it, "You're stuck here, you can never get out of here," or "You can come out of here"? It was not their eternal damnation that was being proclaimed, as some will say that he proclaimed. Peter gives us a clue to this. 1 Peter 4:5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead." Even to those who have physically died heard the gospel. That through they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So there's a sense that they died in that judgment in men, but they now can be made alive in the spirit by the will of God. Now, we're talking about physically dead people here, which is why the gospel was preached to those who were captive in death. It was the gospel that Jesus preached. What would be the point of preaching to the spirits if they could not respond? That would be really torture, and he didn't do that. Euangelizo, the gospel, is the message of good news, glad tidings, where we get our evangelism from. This is where we get the word evangelism, to announce good news. It was the gospel that Jesus preached. Hell and punishment is not good news. Let's not preach that. Jesus went into Hades, or in Hebrew, Sheol, which seems to have once had two parts, one for the righteous paradise and the other for the unrighteous departed souls. He preached to those there and took captivity captive. In other words, he emptied the place. they all responded to his preaching the good news in both places. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So some of those saints, who we would say are the righteous ones, came out of the tomb. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So his resurrection was not just his resurrection. It was the resurrection of all who were in death, who were fallen asleep. The saints came out and demonstrated that. What was the purpose of what Jesus did? Beside the obvious, Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is him himself who also ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. His desire is to fill all things. All things were created by him and for him and through him. He holds all things together and he desires to fill all things. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. 1 Corinthians 15:28, so that God may be all in all. This is the consummation of creation and what creation would have brought if Adam and Eve had continued the pathway of ascension rather than choosing the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil and their own do-it-yourself religious way. God will still be all in all. Ephesians 4:6, no one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All is all. God is in all. Paul made that very clear, that Jesus was in him before he even knew him to be there. Galatians 4:6-16. Hebrews 1:2. He, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. All things that he created. And you can go back to Colossians 1 and see that. What sort of things do you suppose Jesus Christ is interested in inheriting? Colossians 1:16, creation, everything that was created by him, for him, including all of mankind. Acts 3:20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Well, he has sent him, heaven received him, until the period of the restoration of all things, the end of the old covenant, the new covenant, restoration of all things period that we're in. Which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. This was not a new concept. You can find it all the way through the whole of the Bible. Jesus has come on the clouds, ended the old covenant, established fully the new covenant, the period of the restoration of all things. The kingdom of God is now. Not yet, but now. You will see the concept of restoration right throughout the whole Bible. It has been God's plan from the beginning that all his children would experience his love. God's desire is to restore us and everything into that love relationship. And this is what I've been experiencing. This is all my encounters in love have just so radically changed my thinking towards this. We all have a part to play, both by our being restored and preaching the good news of reconciliation, by being that good news. Justice. It is just for God to separate people from himself eternally. Is it? Is it just for God to separate people from himself eternally? If Jesus died for everyone and God reconciled everyone to himself, then eternal separation can't be true justice. There are so many situations that don't seem fair, even to us, if separation is forever. Those unfortunate souls who were born in all those difficult different cultures, who sincerely worshipped all those false gods and never heard the gospel. Is that fair? That they never get an opportunity of embracing the true gospel of Jesus? Those Mormons or JWs who strive to do good works but were deceived by religion. The New Agers seeking spiritual light. They were sincerely wrong, so tough luck. Is that really what God's heart is No, he's patient, he's kind, and he's tolerant. Imagine a God who would reject those people and send them to hell for eternity with no possibility of escape. Would you want to know him? No, and I don't, because that's not who he is. The toughest, meanest, most hate-filled earthly judge wouldn't find eternal conscious torment a just sentence. Oh, you rob someone. I am going to make sure that forever you are eternally tormented. No, we can't just use our own reasoning to determine what seems fair or not. We have to see justice and fairness through the lens of love, through the life of Jesus, the living Word, who is the express image of God. What did Jesus in his ministry on earth and in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, what he did will show us what is righteous, just, and fair. Whilst God was deconstructing my mind, he gave me experiences that demonstrated the strength of his love. They challenged my beliefs to the core and what I thought the Bible said to be true. This process was not easy for me. The mindsets, doctrines, theological frameworks of my thinking were strong. For 3 weeks, I felt severe pressure around my mind, almost like a physical pain. It was over the issue of hell. God was challenging me, but my mind's belief systems didn't want to go there. I was not willing to go there, even though love encounters were making it difficult to deny what I now believe, until Jesus actually took me to the fire to see for myself. It felt intensely painful and difficult, and it felt like my whole belief systems, my whole mind was being exploded. I went to Wisdom's Heights. That was my entrance point to this. I'd been there before. Proverbs 8:1, does not wisdom call, understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes me her stand, beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. So there are doors there. There's a gateway into the city, the New Jerusalem. And she's crying. And I engage with her lots. So wisdom first took me to Satan's trophy room. I went through a fiery door. I was given a seal and a staff and accessed from a door on wisdom's heights. It was a tunnel of fire that led to a large door, which opened into a place of extreme restriction and sadness. And it's something I think I'd been before without really knowing it. Satan's trophy room was where I saw three things. The sparkling diamond trophies of destinies of those living and dead but not yet saved, or not yet realizing salvation, I think that's a better way of putting it. Stolen mantles and crowns of those who are living in guilt, shame, and condemnation. An area of the heritage of my generational family lines. That which should have been my heritage and that which was my heritage, which was not what I should have got. Because most of my generational line weren't believers. Jesus took me back there through the fire. So having had this experience many years ago, I had an understanding what was there. And I wanted to see people rescued out of that place, but I never thought that I could engage the fire there. But Jesus took me. I went back through there and he took me to the heritage area and I looked at my father's family line. And Jesus said, do you want to see this restored? And of course I said, yes, but how? And I saw a door I did not see before. Even though I'd been there before, I could not see the door because it was restricted by my belief system. He gave me a heralding trumpet. And we went through the door into the fire. Now, I'm not talking about literal flames. This is figuratively of a place where the consuming fire of God's love is present and people are present in it. People were there as isolated individuals, and I would describe it as anguish of soul. That's what I've picked up and sensed. This was not a nice place. This is not a place that I would want anyone to be. And even knowing the love of God, I was apprehensive of being in that place. And eventually, I preached the good news. It was not a very good message. I was overwhelmed with love and unprepared, but I just garbled out a good news message. Jesus left, and as we left, I thought, well, I'll blow this heralding trumpet and encourage people to respond to that good news. And he turned and walked, and I followed him through the tunnel of fire. And we came out of the door on Wisdom Sights. And as I turned and looked back, it looked like a fiery sword. You know, the fiery sword that guards the way to the Tree of Life. And as we looked back, some souls had followed us to the door, to the sword. As they approached, I saw them kneel. Now, probably maybe 300 or so. I heard them confess Jesus is Lord. They got up, they walked out, went through the gates into Zion. I said to Jesus, I'm in trouble now. How do I explain this? What have you done to me? He said, just tell people that you are doing what I did and I told you to do what I did. And greater things, of course. Not many of them followed us out of the fire. I asked Jesus why they didn't all come out. You know, barring my bad preaching. Son, you can only preach with authority to the degree that the fire has consumed generational things in you. That's why not everyone's responded. So there may be things in us that have not been dealt with generationally that doesn't give us authority to preach. And also we can find strategies of how to preach in a better way. Keep presenting yourself to the altar, to the fire of the altar, and you will be able to reach more of your generational lines. As you embrace the coals to touch areas of your life that have come from your generations, that will give you authority. So I present myself on that altar in the temple every day. I'm constantly there. I've been back to engage each of my four generational lines. In China, I woke at 3 a.m., felt a strong desire to engage the altar, asked for the fiery coals to touch a specific area of behavior within my generational lines. As I was experiencing the fire, I began forgiving each of my four generational lines for participating in that behavior. And that behavior was divorce. Now, I'm not divorced and I've no intention to get divorced, but the divorce was in my father, his father, and in all four of my generational lines. It was a strong thing attached to sexual sin and other things. Once I finished, I went to the fiery place again and I preached of all my generational lines with boldness. I blew that silver trumpet. And I preached the freedom from the guilt of sexual sin, the stigmatism of divorce, the guilt, shame and condemnation that people have been put under because of divorce and those things. I preached the love of God, the acceptance of God, the forgiveness of God, and so many more responded. Now, I've been back numerous times on there, and I've been back many times. And I've engaged all my generational lines, dealt with the fragmentation of people who are there in brokenness, because they can't respond to the good news if they're fragmented and broken. So we need to see them restored into peace, into wholeness, by coming to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, then they can respond to the good news. On a Sunday morning, while I was here, when we used to meet on Sunday mornings, I was embracing the fire in another area, and another area surfaced. And so I went back and preached again with renewed boldness, and many more responded. Communion. I took communion in the fire and offered people communion. You know, I want to empty that place. And to be honest, now, as far as I'm aware, I have. But I need to embrace the fire myself. Now, there could still be people in my family line who could die that I'm aware of that could end up there. So I'm going to keep checking. As I've been talking with others, I've heard many testimonies of people who have gone into the fire and preached the good news as Jesus did. Nancy Cohen has many testimonies of the restoration of all things. I now have many experiences of going into the fiery place myself, both for personal refining and on rescue missions. I have a number of emails from people thanking me for opening this up. Discussion as they've been afraid to share in their experiences. And I think it's important that we have a safe place. This is a safe place to pursue, to engage, to look at these things. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm trying to show you that there's a different way of thinking and my experiences of this so you can have your own, so God can show you for yourself. A friend was engaging heaven, was surprised to meet some family members there. This did not fit his theology, but God was destroying his old theological boxes. And one of the things he asked there of his family, well, I didn't think you believed in Jesus. Oh, no, we didn't. So, well, what are you doing here? Well, Jesus came to us and he reminded us of what you had been saying, that all your family will be saved. And so we responded to the good news that Jesus preached. This is not a new doctrine. This was a position of many of the early church fathers and others through the last 2,000 years. Clement of Alexandria, St. Macarena, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Isaac of Nineveh, many other fathers, among modern Father Sergei Bugakov, St. Salone of the Antonite, Father Alexander Tursinov, Metropolitan Christostas, many others. And some of these guys are Orthodox guys because they're not restricted by evangelical thinking. But this is right throughout church history. And obviously, in a modern sense, people like Robin Parry, David Bentley Hart, others, there are so many more. Now, there are many accusations that are thrown at so-called universalists, which I'm not a universalist. I don't want to be labeled at all. Do I believe in Christian universalism? Yes, but I don't want to be labeled because there are different ways of viewing Christian universalism. And I will go into that in more detail in the next session, to give you an understanding of what it isn't and what it is. But what is the point of preaching the gospel? That's what they will say. What's the point of preaching the gospel? Well, I want people to be saved. It doesn't matter that they have an opportunity after death. I'm not going to be selfish enough to holding back the good news so they can't respond this side of death. I might as well just keep sinning if there's no consequence to my behavior. Well, there is consequence to your behavior, both here and there. If you have that attitude, you're going to need to embrace fire to deal with that attitude for a start. That's a legalistic perspective, which is like, why would you even want to do something like that? Are you only not doing stuff because you fear consequences? Perfect love casts that fear. I would suggest that you engage with the love of God. Hopeful inclusionism says that we cannot presume that all will be saved or that even one will be damned. Now, that's a view. I would rather say I believe that God's love will never fail, will never give up, will never relent until all have come to the knowledge of the truth and know a relationship with God. Rather, we put our hope in the final victory and verdict of Jesus Christ, whose mercy endures for all ages and whose loving kindness is age enduring. That is the reality. Now, I'm not asking you just to believe these things. These are my experiences. I don't intend making a doctrine about them. But I do encourage you to seek God for yourself. Embrace God for yourself. Ask him to reveal the truth about his love to you. Ask him to show you his love for creation. Embrace that truth. Be part of the restoration of all things that God intends us to do. A few weeks ago, it's a long time ago now, but I had an encounter on a Thursday when I was engaging with God. During the encounter, Jesus came and said to me, "Come walk with me." He held my hand, took me through some gates into a large hall, near the court of the upright. "Here are those that have come out of the fire." I thought, this is where they went after they walked through the gates of Zion. "There were many at benches with men in white linen around them as if teaching or imparting. There were also angels present as if overseeing the training. There were warrior angels standing to attention. This is where those who are being rescued from the fire go to be instructed in the truth and the ways of relationship, because they've never had one before. The fire has done its work, and now relationship must do its work in preparing them for destiny. They have a different role than the others as they have been through a different process. They will be released. They will be released for the coming harvest with the hunter-gathering angels that you see here. They will be sent to carry a message of love through the consuming fire that will turn a generation to true repentance. So they can go to the fire with this message. They will become ambassadors of fire with passion to remove the veils of deception, just as those who came out of the graves, who were witnesses of what I did under the earth at my resurrection. These are witnesses to the power of love to overcome even the choices of death, and with warnings of the consequences of where they have been. They are being prepared to be at the disposal of the Joshua generation to engage the harvest that's coming. There is an urgency for my brothers to do what I did, preach the good news of my love to your generations and see your heritage restored. Release this message and encourage the Joshua generation to arise. Be bold, come to me, and I will open the gates to reveal the consuming fire and show them the way just as I've shown you. Remember, the refining fire of the altar is where the authority to preach will be given. Embrace the fire with urgent desire, and great authority will be released to you. Awesome, and this is for you, all of you. So I believe we get to choose when we go to the place of fire. We can go now or later, but if God is a consuming fire, we cannot escape his love. God's love is unquenchable fire intended to refine and purify us. Choose to embrace the fire now. I believe we all have the ability to engage the fiery place, do what Jesus did, preach the good news to those spheres that we are mandated to engage. So I'm going to ask Jesus to take you to the fire of the altar, give you access to preach the good news. Again, I'd encourage you to come to a place of rest. Let's just close your eyes. Begin to slow down your thinking again. Just come to that place. Start to focus on the name of God. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Now just train and your breathing to breathe in slowly and deeply, to breathe out, breathe in, breathe out the name of God, and just come to a place of rest. Now rest, be still. Be still so that God can reveal his heart to you, that heart of love, that heart of passion, that heart of burning desire. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know my love. Be still and allow me to love you. Be still and let me show you my kindness, my tolerance, my patience. Be still and know that I am a loving God, a good God. Be still and know the truth of who I am. Be still and know that I am love. Be still and know that I am truth. Be still and know that I am joy, that I am peace. Be still and know. Let me show you the truth of who I am. Let me reveal my unconditional love towards you. Let me reveal my unconditional love towards creation. Be still and know that I am love, joy, and peace, and rest. Just invite love, joy, and peace, Father, Son, and Spirit, through your first love gate to fill your spirit, to embrace you in the arms of love, to show you unconditional acceptance. You're in a safe place, cocooned in the arms of the loving God. Safe and secure, no one can snatch you from his hands. Think about that open heaven. Set your desire upon engaging with God, maybe engaging with the fiery place and the altar. Ask Jesus to take you to that fiery altar, to prepare you for the fiery place of God's consuming, loving presence. Set your heart's desire upon it. Jesus, I ask that you will take each person, show them what they need to receive, the revelation about your restoration and your consuming fire. Just go wherever he takes you, whether to the altar or to the fiery place. Embrace the fire without fear, because you are embraced in his love.